chat and we pray about, you know, what songs are going to fit with the chapter that we're studying. And this was one of those weeks where it's like, oh my goodness, how are you going to, whoa, and well done. Like that, the second song right before we finished, totally fit. So normally we dismiss the kids at this time, but I'm going to have the kids come on up here. Who's teaching them today? Doug and Heather? Perfect. Doug and Heather, you guys go to that far corner, and all the kids come on up here. Okay? Hey, buddy. Good to see you. I'm not going to do anything crazy, okay? I'll wait till after you guys leave for that. Is just four of you leaving? Awesome. Awesome. Okay, so you guys don't even have to face them because they're scary sometimes, but turn around and look up there. Okay? That is part of a piece of art. Okay? Now, turn around and look at me. Is that good art?
No.
Yeah. Yeah, all right. All right, let's do the next slide. Oh, hey, now we're getting somewhere. What do you think? Same artist, and let me tell you this. This artist who painted this was a college artist who'd already taken four or five different art classes, so should have been really, really good at this time. Do you like it? Hey, yeah, I like this kid. He should stick around. It's great, they say. It's crazy. I like that. Okay, one more. Okay, what about that? All part of the same piece of art. Do you think any of these pieces of art are going to end up in like some fancy museum in London?
No.
No? No? Yeah, I don't know what it looks like either, like a fish or a bird or something like that. Okay, so now what we're going to do, I want you guys to go all the way back to Doug and Heather, where they're at. Okay? And you're just going to stop and turn around. Now, I mentioned to the kiddos that all three of those pieces of art were part of a bigger picture. And if you're looking at just those three pieces, I would say that there's absolutely no hope that this artist is going to end up with an art career, right? No hope at all. But there, I want to tell you this, there is always hope in a bigger picture. Always hope in a bigger picture. Those three pieces of art were part of this. And listen, the farther back you go, the better it looks. So if you're out there on a corner of Ash and Cortland, this is actually going to look really good. All right? I actually think it's pretty good. My wife likes it too, because it's a picture of me. Painted by me about 20 years ago when I had a full head of hair. Yeah. Now, I'm not going to end up in a New York Metropolitan School of Art or anything, but I'll tell you what, there is always hope in a bigger picture. All right, you guys head on back. Thank you so much. Let me pray. Father, this morning, every morning is yours. But this morning, I feel it especially because we are jumping into some things that, honestly, Father, I'd usually avoid. But we give you today. Well, like Tim prayed, we ask that you would help us to hear what you want to say. And we'd ask that you would just give us wisdom and discernment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 with me. We are about halfway through a sermon series that we've called When All Hope Is Not Gone. And it's a sermon series based out of Daniel. And so far, Daniel's chapter 1 through 6 have been quite a bit of fun. Like, they've been fun to preach. They've been easier to preach. And these six chapters have been the historical portion of the book, right? And most people say the historical portion is needed because it's giving credibility to the author who wrote it, to Daniel. The first six chapters were fun and easy to find hope in. It's easy to find hope in the faithfulness of God through, you know, a specific type of diet or dreams of statues falling or fiery furnaces or writing on a wall or a lion's den. It's easy to find hope in all those, but then we get to chapter 7, 7 through 12. Raise your hand if you read chapter 7 this past week, okay? Now, for those of you who read chapter 7, did you think the same thing I thought? Whoa. That's crazy. That's messed up. Good luck, Pastor James. I said that to myself on Monday. I'm like, where in the world are we going to go with this? Yeah, because this part of Daniel's book starts the apocalyptic section. Say that with me, apocalyptic. Okay, not apoplectic for those Bible scholars. That's a phenomenal word, apoplectic. Look it up later. But apocalyptic. This is like dreams, visions, word pictures. This is the stuff that like movies are made of. These are the types of things that kids' video games these days are made of. These are the types of passages that make pastors lose sleep at night. Okay, Mike said to me this morning, he says, you look deep in thought. Or maybe it's tired. Or maybe it's stressed. Maybe it's a little bit of all of those, okay? For the Christian, when we hear the term apocalyptic, we're going to have one of two responses. We're going to just shrug it off like, we don't really read those portions. Or the hair on the back of our neck is going to stand up, and we're going to think, man, we have heard too many pastors and preachers stand up and talk about the apocalyptic and claim that they know exactly what all these dreams and visions mean, and they know what countries they represent and which political person, when it says this, this is the person that it means. Way too many pastors and preachers have stood up and done that. Friends, I'm not going to do that today, okay? Like, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I don't know. And we could probably stop there and we'd be good. Okay, then we wouldn't have to tackle this chapter. I don't know. So what I'm going to give you this morning is my best prayerful attempt to discern what this passage could be saying to us today. Is that fair? All right, now for those who didn't read, follow along. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Earlier, during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, okay, so we're having a flashback, Daniel had a dream, and he saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. Now, we switch to first person here, verse 2. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea, with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the others. Whoa. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground, like a human being, and it was given a human mind. Verse 5, then I saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was rearing up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I heard a voice saying to it, get up, devour the flesh of many people. Verse 6, then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four bird's wings on its backs, and it had four heads. Great authority was given to this beast. And verse 7, then in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. As I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. 3 of the first horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. We're going to stop there, okay? Now repeat after me. Oh my. Oh my. If you're a guest with us, please come back on a different Sunday, right? If you're a regular with us and you're considering leaving, wait, all right? So I'm going to invite up Pastor Ron, who's been pastoring for 87 years, and he's going to explain what this all means, right? He came up to me in the foyer this morning just laughing. He said, Barb and I read this and we don't know what you're going to do. He was right. I actually thought about skipping this chapter and the next 5. But I was reading a commentator who actually said Daniel 7 is the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. And then he said, like, 3 or 4 of the verses in the middle are the most important verses in the entire Bible. And I thought, oh, nuts. No pressure. No pressure at all, okay? So We're going to have, we'll see if we have fun with this. Okay, four beasts, some crazy, vivid language. What does all this mean? Right, thankfully there's some answers in the second half of the chapter. Verse 17 kind of explains the four beasts. It says, these four beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. All right, so we're going to look at this kind of from a historical perspective first. In verse 2, before we get to the beast, it says there's this great storm brewing, churning, gaining strength, blowing in every direction. And it talks about, does it talk about four winds? Or we sang about four winds, right? We sang about four winds. But anytime the number four is mentioned, especially in apocalyptic literature, it means any direction the compass would point, right? North, south, east, west. So right off the bat, this vision Daniel is having, we're supposed to understand that this is global. Like, this is huge. This doesn't just represent where Daniel lays down at night or the little city that he calls home. This affects everything, okay? So we get that, and then we get to the four beasts. There's a lion with eagle's wings. There's a bear, there's a leopard, and there's a fourth one that's just crazy. We'll talk more about that later. Now, there have been historians, some modern historians, who've looked at this passage and they've said, this totally fits today, because Great Britain is represented by a lion, and Russia is represented by a bear, and the USA is represented by an eagle, and I'm not going to go there. Okay? I'm going to go with the traditional understanding of these four beasts historically. So if you like history, listen up. If you don't, you know, doodle on a piece of paper or something for a little bit. The first beast, most scholars agree on, represents Babylon. Okay? Babylon, specifically in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, who we've already seen in the first six chapters. Okay? Two other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both reference Babylon and call them things like lions and eagles. And in verse 4, if you read it, it talks about, you know, the wings pulled off and then it's left standing up. Most scholars say that was King Nebuchadnezzar when he had his kingdom, right? But then it was taken from him and he had to eat grass and dew and everything. And then he's standing back up when he gains his kingdom again. Okay? So that's what they say the first beast is. If you're good with that, great. Me too. All right, second beast. Again, some debate, but most would say this represents the kingdoms of the empire of the Medo-Persians. Some said just the Medes, others said just the Persians. Most came down to it. It's kind of combined. And that was Cyrus the Mede who came after King Nebuchadnezzar. People will argue about the three ribs in this beast's mouth. Some will say it's this country or that country or this country. Bottom line, what we see is this empire was not fasting. Like, they were devouring their enemies. All right? Good so far? Got that confused look on your face. I have that same one. It'll stay here on my face the rest of the sermon. Third beast, typically agreed on to be the empire of Greece. Greece, specifically the time of Alexander the Great. This is what historians say. Because if you remember anything about history, his rule moved pretty fast. Like, he conquered, he crushed his enemies, his armies had speed and agility like a leopard. And when he died, suddenly his kingdom was divided into four parts. And you look in Daniel 7, verse 6, it talks about the beast having four heads. So those are the connections that historians are making with those. Whether they're right or not, I don't know. Okay, but I'm going with this on a historical perspective. Then we get the fourth beast. Again, debate on who it is, but most say this beast represents the Empire of Rome. Global at the time. Global domination. Devouring, crushing, terrifying, dreadful, very strong, trampling its victims. These are all in verse 7. You can read it. It paints that picture. And then from out of this empire comes this little horn. And I'll tell you now, there is absolutely no agreement as to what the little horn is. All right? And I'm going to agree with the no agreement. We just know that the little horn is terrible. Like, worse than anything before, more brutal than anything before. Later in this chapter, as the little horn is being explained a little bit more, we get a feel for it in verse 19 and 20. So Daniel wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast because it was so different from the others and so terrifying. It had devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, trampling their remains beneath its feet. Now, Daniel also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterwards and destroyed 3 of the other horns. This horn had seemed greater than the others, and it had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. We jump to verse 23. We read more about this little horn, or the fourth beast. Then he said to me, "The fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule the earth. It will be different from all the other powers. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. And then another king will arise, different from the other king who will, the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of God. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time." What a crazy fourth beast and a crazy little horn, right? This is the stuff movies are made of. And that's how historians would explain these four beasts. Now, I want to try and take a look at it from a different angle, maybe a theological angle. What if we didn't try to understand exactly who those beasts were and when those beasts reigned? But what if, from out of this wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, head-scratching language, language that paints a picture full of a world full of wreckage and rebellion, what if we realized Daniel is simply wanting us to see the world as a pretty severe place? What if he's wanting us to see that there's depravity amongst humanity, a depravity that's highlighted through different ruling kingdoms? One commentator said, "We shouldn't try to interpret exactly what the beasts mean, but," as I quote, "this vision should tell us that history is beastly." It's scary. Hold on to the reality of that. There's a depravity amongst humanity that can be too gruesome even to talk about. It's frightening. Daniel was scared. Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was troubled by all that I had seen, and my visions terrified me." I wonder if because Daniel felt that way, the way he was writing, he was hoping that his readers would feel that way. You know, 80 years after he lived this, or 80 years after the dream. Maybe that's what we're supposed to feel. Question, and you can just nod your head, the answer will be this. Okay? Do we live in a world where terrible things happen? Yes. The Holocaust, mass genocide, selling humans for slavery, murder, sickness, pain, suffering. These are all beastly. We live in beastly times. Where is the hope in this? That's what we've been wrestling with in all of Daniel. Where is the hope? You know, it's interesting. Somebody gives me a journal once or twice a month, and the journal that they left on my chair this morning is this. It just says, "Recognizing the Times," and there's this, like, crazy-looking thing going on, and the largest Calvary charge of human history serves as an example to all Christians engaged in the culture war. And I thought, wow, that fits today. Okay? That fits with the sermon today. We live in difficult times, so where is the hope in that? Now, if we stopped at Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, we might leave like, "Can we get Jason back up here? Because at least we'll laugh before we leave." Right? If we stopped there, you know, we could say that the pain, the gruesomeness, the vividness, the suffering, I want to say this, those are smaller squares in a larger painting. Those are smaller squares in a larger painting, and there is hope in a bigger picture. There's a hope in a bigger picture. As we continue reading, there's this dramatic shift, dramatic and traumatic and jolting if you're just trying to read it, because you get this crazy movie-making stuff into courtroom scene. And we read this in Daniel 7, verse 9 to 14. "I watched as thrones were put in place, and the Ancient One," or your translations will say the Ancient of Days, "sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. Verse 11, I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech. I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire. And then the other three beasts had their authority taken from them, but they were allowed to live a little while longer. Verse 13, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Ancient One, and was led into his presence. He was given authority and honor and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal, and it will never end. His kingship will never be destroyed. Spoiler alert. That's the big picture. That is the big picture. If the beasts are small squares in this bigger picture, then this is the stepping back to see more of what's going on. The bigger picture is full of hope, okay? Let me unpack this, and I want you to place yourself in the shoes, the sandals of Daniel's listeners, which is roughly 500 years before Jesus, so roughly 2,500 years ago. Okay, they don't know some of the things that we know now. So place yourself in there. This part starts off mentioning this being called the Ancient One or the Ancient of Days. Now, ancient not as in old or frail, not as in past his prime, not as in senile, but ancient as in dignified, grand. Ancient as in been around a while. Like been around longer than this mess that we just read in the first 8 verses. In fact, ancient as if he's been there since the beginning, before the beginning even began. And there's a holiness to him. There's a purity in him. This is Yahweh. And I don't know how many of those listening to Daniel, to when he originally wrote this, would have made that connection between Ancient of Days, that name, right? We do. But for them, they would have made the connection that this is Yahweh just by the language that was being used to describe him. Did you catch all the references to flames and fire? Yeah, all right. So since the beginning of the redemptive story as told in the pages of Scripture, Yahweh's presence is seen in the fire. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, talks about Moses and a bush. What was the bush doing? Say it. Burning. Fire. All right, Exodus chapter 19, when God met the people on Mount Sinai, it says all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. So when Yahweh shows up, there's fire. And the original listeners would have their ears would have perked up. Oh, this Ancient of Days. Could this be Yahweh? And then as it continued, the redemptive story actually, when God is judging people who need to be judged, his just judgment is oftentimes doled out with fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Aaron's sons had just burned incense like they were not supposed to burn incense, different than God had just instructed them. Okay, so second half, verse 1 and 2. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. Deliberate disobedience, okay? So fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up. They died before the Lord. The punishment was just. It was good. Like, I don't call it good, but that's what they deserved, okay? Another time, the Jews were complaining to God about their challenges wandering around the desert. God had rescued them. He'd provided for them every step of the way, and they're sitting there complaining. And what happens? Numbers 11, 1 and 2. Soon the people began to complain about their hardships, and the Lord heard everything they said. Of course he heard. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them, and he sent a fire to rage among them. And he destroyed some of the people in the outskirts of camp. Then the people screamed for Moses' help, and when he prayed to the Lord, the fire stopped. Okay, so those original listeners, their ears are perking up because, like, who's this ancient one? Who's this Ancient of Days? And, boy, it sounds like it might be Yahweh. Because it's described by fire, and the judgment that Yahweh doles out is often done in fire. And if that wasn't enough, you look in this passage and there's millions upon millions of angels that are standing attending him. The end of our scriptures, Revelation, the first several chapters, 6-7 chapters, there's mention multiple times of many, many, many angels ministering to God, to Yahweh, to the Father in heaven. So the original listeners would have been like, oh, the ancient one, I know who that is. I got it. And then what happens if the ancient one is represented by fire and his fire is like judgment? We see verse 11 and 12. I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech, and I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire. All right. The other three beasts had their authority taken from them, but they were allowed to live a little while longer. When God judges, he doesn't do so haphazardly. He doesn't do so just spur of the moment, like, you know, when my dog messes in his crate, sometimes I punish out of frustration. Right? But God doesn't do that. You can see this when he sits down in here, because it says, the thrones were pulled out, and he sat down to judge. And then at the end of that section, the books were opened. This is all calm. This is all just. And God the Father, God Almighty, is laid out there, and then these beasts that are wreaking havoc, that people are running around like, this is scary. I don't want to watch this anymore. What happens? They're done. God takes care of them. Just like that. Just like that. And you know, we could stop there. We'd be good with that. Like, we'd be good with, all right, the Almighty rules. He reigns. We could sing a song. I mean, we did sing a song about that, right? But see, Daniel wasn't satisfied with just the Almighty reigns. There's this sandwich technique that's going on. It's interesting when you look at this chapter, you step back. Scary sandwich on one side, scary sandwich on the end side, and then in the middle, there's this other sandwich. God, Almighty, evil gets destroyed, and then this second half. It's all part of a bigger picture. Verse 13 and 14. My vision continued that night, and I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. A son of man. Don't jump to the New Testament yet, right? Our listeners are listening 2,500 years ago. So they hear this language, son of man. And it stands in stark contrast to beasts that are rising up from the water. Beasts that are described in crazy, vivid ways. And you get this son of man, and the listeners are like, I can connect with that. There's a human side to this. And just as soon as they're letting that sink in, we read that the Son of Man is coming on the clouds. 70 times in the Old Testament, that the phrase coming on the clouds or something like it is mentioned, and every single one of those times it's alluding to deity, to divinity, to something divine. Let me read you all 70 verses, okay? Just kidding, I'll read you one. Psalm 104, 3 and 4. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariots. 69 other times, it says, you know, it's referencing the clouds, and every time there's some sort of alluding to divinity. Don't jump to the New Testament yet, but this picture is human-like, son of man, but also divine. And this character, whoever this character is, gets brought before Yahweh. And he's given all authority. We can't miss this in verse 14. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal, and it will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is big picture stuff that Daniel is talking about. This is where the hope is. I was telling a couple of people before the service that I could probably preach this sermon in like a minute or less. And some of you are thinking back, I wish you would have started that 30 minutes ago. Okay? This can be summarized in verses 16, 17, 18. Verse 16, Daniel's confused by his vision. He goes to somebody while still in his vision and says, please, please explain it. And verse 17, we saw, it said, these four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. Verse 18, but in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom and they will rule forever and ever. There's big picture. There's the summary. Here it is. This sermon in 1 minute or less. Bad things are going to happen, even to Christians. But in the end, God wins. And we get to participate in that. Thank you. Yes, amen to that. That is the bigger picture. But don't miss this part, okay? Don't miss this part. Believers will still suffer. God's people will still suffer according to Daniel's vision. I mean, that's why in verse 17 it says four beasts are going to rise up. In verse 21, it says this little horn, right, this crazy little booger. It says, as I watched this horn, it was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them. So we're not going to get excluded from it. But in the end, say it with me, God wins. God wins. That wasn't with me. That was right after me. But you didn't know what I was going to say, so thank you for pausing. And I actually love this because the back half, right, I said it's sandwiched, this kind of creepy, crazy movie type, and then the middle part where God rules and reigns and beats the bad guys, and then this Son of Man comes and sandwiches in there, and then the back half also crazy, scary. But listen, interspersed, don't miss this, okay, interlaced within the back half. Interwoven in the back half is a reminder over and over and over again that the victory will be God's and we'll be able to participate in that. Okay, you heard it in verse 18. Remember verse 21? The little crazy horn is waging war against God's people and defeating them. But verse 22 says, until the ancient one, the Most High, came and judged in favor of the holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then verses 23 to 25 is talking about the little horn again and bad things and crunching and trampling and crushing and devouring and he's going to rule and God's people, all people will suffer for this. But then verse 26, but then the court will pass judgment and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Bye-bye, little horn. Then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This was the big picture. One commentator said it like this: seeing the secret behind history may not keep God's people from pain, but it should keep them from panic. We may still be fearful, but we should not be frantic. Here's what's going to happen. Heaven's kingship is firm. It may not eliminate suffering, but it will give sanity. So the question that I try to ask at the end of every sermon is, what do we do with this? Zach's already got a script written to go pitch a new movie, right? I saw him over there. He's right? Or maybe it's a new video game. Sure, we could do that. Hey, Daniel 7, that's what we'll call it. Let's see if there's a few things we can take out of this, okay? First, I said I'd come back to the notion of the little horn and the fact that nobody really knows who it is or when he's going to come. I stand by that, okay? This little horn is a nasty little fella. More evil, more malicious than anything before it. Than anything that before it or anything that would come after it. And to Daniel's listeners, what he's trying to get them to hear is, hey, look, guys, King Nebi may fall, King Cyrus may fall, and other kingdoms may fall, but there's still something that worse that's going to make those guys look like a kindergarten mall cop. Okay? There's something worse that's coming. Now, for us today, having the New Testament, we can assume that when Paul mentions the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he's talking about the same little horns. We can assume that when John mentions the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that this is the Antichrist. All right, whenever there's apocalyptic visions like this, for the last 2,500 years, people have been trying to figure out, who is this little horn? Okay, I want to tell you, I don't think he's come yet, because we're sitting here talking about it. If I'm wrong, that's fine. I told you at the beginning, I don't know. Okay, but I don't think he or she has come yet, because we're sitting here talking about it. Now listen, when this final earthly ruler comes, you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to beat him. It's as simple as that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, you can look it up later when you do. It says that it's vivid imagery. It talks about the breath of Jesus will devour the Antichrist. Okay? Now we'll jump to the New Testament. Jesus wasn't, he didn't hold back calling himself the Son of Man. And others, they called him that too. 81 times that phrase is used in the Gospels. And Jesus made the connection of that to himself in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 to 31. This is when Jesus is foretelling the future of the end times. Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, Jesus speaking here. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning amongst all the peoples of the earth. All the peoples, including God's peoples. Okay? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Any doubt that Jesus is comparing himself to the Son of Man in Daniel 7? I don't think so. He will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Big picture stuff here, Jesus wins. He defeats this little horn. So I ask again, what does all this mean for us? Well, I go back to where I started. If we look at this type of apocalyptic literature, these dreams, as little squares, we can look at the fact that we're living in some of those little squares. You all agreed with me. The world is a tough place to live in right now. But we can know that even if this is hard, we're part of something bigger. God's not done with the painting yet. Now, what that painting looks like, when that victory comes, I don't know. People have been thinking it's going to come for the last 2,500 years. Could it come today? Oh, please, Lord Jesus. Could it come tomorrow? That'd be soon enough. Okay? Could it come in another 2,000 years? Quite possibly. But God's still in the process of painting. So, I think what Daniel 7 is saying is that, hey, believers, life is going to be hard. And then it's going to get harder. And then it's going to get even harder still. And there's going to be many people who don't see the full picture painted in their short time on earth. But because we know there's a bigger picture being painted, we can hold on to the person with the brush, to the Almighty who's still making those little brush strokes. So my encouragement would be, take a step back and look at the bigger picture. When you're in the middle of the muck and the pain and the mess, it's hard to be there. It really is. And is this the easy way to preach Daniel 7? Maybe. Okay? But take a step back. And if you want something very tangible and practical, when you turn on the news anytime this week, when you look at Facebook anytime this week and you see something bad happening, take just a second and pray. Lord, thank you that you're in charge. This really stinks. But thank you that you're in charge. Let's pray. God, it really is as simple as that. I thank you that you're in charge. You're not surprised, Father, by the world that we live in. You're not surprised by the pain and suffering that some of us go through, that many around the globe, countless around the globe, go through. That doesn't catch you off guard. You've given visions and dreams to people like Daniel to share what's going on. But in the same vision and dream, you've also told us the bigger picture, that you reign. You are sovereign. You're in control. And between the Father and the Son, you're painting a beautiful picture. And we thank you for that. God, help us hold on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.